and I want to make sure to give Rob plenty of time. You probably have to cover 20 or 30 books of the Bible.
I have two lessons today. We're going to try to do two lessons in one day.
Oh, here we go. All right, well, let's get you up to do it. So let me pray. Father, we are, I just consider this time to be a worship time for you, Lord, as we pray about these things. We hear about ministries, and we know that it's you that's being glorified. It's you that initiate these, from individual ministries to organizations to the ballet, Lord. So much impact with the ballet to the dancers and then to the people who hear these and watch them. So we would just consider this a time of worship to say, of all the things that bog down our brains and our minds and our hearts during the week, may we be drawn to what you do, what you do through us and for us, Lord. And, you know, just thank you for the encouragement when we get together as this class to talk about you, talk about the opportunities and just the uniqueness of a Christian community with transcendent hope and the resources needed to live sacrificially and to live focused on others, which just comes back and blesses us. So we just pray to just glory to you this morning. And I thank you again for Rob and his family, and pray that you would encourage, strengthen his ministry, his family, and that you would teach us through him today. And I pray that in Christ's name. Amen.
Okay. Yeah. So this morning I'm going to need some help. Can I get like four volunteers to pass out? I've got two lessons, lesson five and lesson six. So when somebody comes around and says, I've already got one, you need one of five and one of six. All right. There we go. So you guys do five and you guys do six. That'd be great. I'm sorry I missed y'all last week. It sounds like you had a great sub. Joel is fabulous. Very well-trained brother with a faithful heart. And the thing I love most about Joel, honestly, is for all of his training, he's really humble. And I think God's going to use that when he's on the mission field. He's not full of himself or his training. He has a really gracious and winsome heart, and his personal testimony is very relatable. And I think God's going to use that enormously as he and Esty go to Hungary. Let me say one thing, too, to connect some dots for you, because I get overwhelmed when you're like, okay, we've got the friendship partners, and we got ESL, and we got the love ministry. And you, of course, you know you're supposed to get involved in YBL and maybe the ballet. And our church has a lot of ministries. So I want to simplify things for you so your mind doesn't feel guilty that you're not doing 40 different ministries. This is what we're trying to do. All of these ministries are what I would call access ministries. When you sit down and you think, well, I'd sure love to share Jesus with somebody, but I don't know anybody that's not a Christian already. My family's Christian. I hang out at church. You know, I go to work and keep to myself. You know, you may feel like I don't encounter unbelievers. All of these ministries we just talked about are practical answers to the question, how do I come into contact with unbelievers? How do I befriend unbelievers? And the key to these access ministries is service. How do I show them that I love them so that when I tell them that I love them, they will believe that I love them, right? So teaching somebody English is a way you can serve them. Just welcoming somebody in. What a tragedy that somebody go to UAB for 4 to 6 years and go back to their home country and say, I was never invited into an American home. What a tragedy that would be. And that's actually almost criminal where a lot of these people come from. Hospitality is like quality and virtue number one. And so they would come away with, I don't know what they're teaching over there, but if America's a Christian country, and they don't have people in their homes, then they're a terrible country, and Christianity is a terrible and false religion. So if you love hospitality, that is a low-hanging piece of fruit to snatch. If you're like, I don't know any Christians, well, you can get to know some. And I love the love ministry because in terms of impact for evangelism, it's something to have somebody into your home, but studies have shown it's even more impactful if somebody will welcome you into their home. If somebody welcomes, I know you want to serve them and give them stuff by having them in your house, and that's good. But actually, the people who usually are most open to receiving Jesus are the ones who welcome you into their home and serve them. Read Matthew 10 and Luke 10. Find a person of peace, a man of peace there, and if they receive your blessing and welcome you, and they begin to learn, those are the people whom Jesus said, spend a lot of time with those people. So all of these different ways that Briarwood has, just think of them in terms of that general concept of these are access ministries. These are ways for me to answer the question, how do I get to know non-Christian people so that I could share Jesus with them? And how can I serve them so that they know and see that I have love for them even before I open my mouth? Okay, does that make sense? That helps me a lot because I feel very guilty that I'm not doing more than I am most days. And we need to be laser focused on, I don't have to do everything. Jesus didn't heal everybody. Jesus didn't go everywhere. But I don't think anyone would ever argue that he was not a purposeful man simply because he was not an overly busy man. He was a faithful man, and that's what I want to be. So anyway, that's just kind of helping connect the dots. And whilst I did that, I think you've all got your notes. Praise the Lord. So let me pray for us this morning. God, thank you for just the gift of your word that grounds us, that anchors us, that feeds us and mediates your plan to us. God, thank you for your Holy Spirit, which attends your word, which enables us to understand, to give us the mind of Christ. Father, we pray that you would help us so that we would treasure your word and that we would see wonderful things in your law, that we might delight in them and obey them and build our lives upon them. God, I pray that you would be our rock this morning and these six or so books of the Old Testament that we're going to look at, that we would see them in some new ways that would help us to appropriate them in our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I probably scared the wits out of you. You've seen me go over with one lesson, so you're like, we're going to do two. What I'm going to do is I'm going to deal very basically with lesson five, because I think it does need some treatment. And then we're going to focus in on lesson six. So my goal is about 10 minutes on lesson five and about 20 minutes, give or take, on lesson six. That's my goal. Now, 2 weeks ago, if you remember, we did the books of Exodus through Deuteronomy. Do you remember which of those books did I say was the most important book of the Old Testament? Deuteronomy. That's right. And why? Law. It's the book of the covenant, right? It's the book that summarizes the covenant relationship between Yahweh God and his people Israel. And you all are Israel if you have trusted in Israel's greatest son, Jesus, right? You have been grafted in. You are adopted Israelites if you have trusted in Jesus. And so you are in covenant with God. And that book of Deuteronomy explains how God relates to his people through covenant. And so that's why the book of Deuteronomy is so critical. And it becomes foundational, as you're going to see. The people of Israel are going to live out of that book and out of the understanding which Moses poured into them through the first five books, which we call the Pentateuch. When we left them, they were on the plains of Moab, receiving these words from Moses. Remember, the second generation was told to avoid the failures of the first generation and to go into the land and trust God and his promises, right? That's the whole story of Numbers. First generation is ready to go. They blow it, chapters 11 to 25 of the book of Numbers. And then chapters 26 to 36, the second generation is ready to go in. And so what we're going to look at this morning in the first lesson is conquest in the time of Judges. We're going to see how Joshua takes up the mantle from Moses, and he's going to lead the people of Israel in conquest to conquer the land of Canaan over a 30-year period. And once he conquers the land, they're going to settle and establish, do covenant renewal, and then they are going to start a process of succession, not of kings, but of judges. That's the book of Judges. You're going to see a 350-year period, 30 years of conquest, 350 years of judges. That's a long time. Longer than America has existed, if you think about it. 350 years of judges, and then we're going to move into the kingdom period and kingship. There's going to be 120 years of kingship, United Kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon, 40-40-40, real easy to remember. And then you're going to have another couple hundred years, and you're going to see the kingdoms are going to split, and that'll be next week. But you're going to have the northern kingdom with 10 tribes and the southern kingdom with 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin in the south. So we're going to see that next week. But if you can kind of chronologically get this story in your head, right? The Israelites have come out of Egypt. They spent 40 years in the wilderness, 30 years of conquest, 350 years of judges, and then 120 years of the United Kingdom. That's kind of the piece we're going to study today, is the 30 years of conquest, 350 years of the judges, and 120 years of the United Kingdom. Okay? All right. So first, let's just take a look at Joshua. Like I told you, just in my summary, Joshua is primarily about the conquest. You want to think about Joshua, it's about the conquest of the land. And so, huge question. Moses, immensely impactful. I'll make this highly practical to us, right? Frank Barker, Harry Reader, immensely powerful leaders. What do you do when they're not there anymore? Does the mission just stop? Does the covenant with God, is it just over? No, that's why at the end of Deuteronomy, there's leadership succession where Moses hands his authority over to Joshua and says, God is calling you to lead these people in, because the key lesson in Joshua is this. Turn to Joshua 3, verse 7. I want you to see this out of the text. It would be easy to believe that this was just a cult of personality, that Moses was a uniquely trained individual who had Egyptian roots and Jewish genealogy, and he just did something unique. And that, you know, when you read a lot of liberal scholars, that's kind of the arguments they make, is this is just, God doesn't have anything to do with it. It's just Moses was just a uniquely trained person who had a plan and a vision that he carried out. But this is what God says. And this is really interesting, because surely Joshua is anxious. I'll just share a little bit of personal story. It's interesting because in my devotions, I was going through these chapters the week that Phil Reddick retired and asked me to consider continuing on as the director for YBL. And that's scary to take over for somebody who's been a good leader for 40 years. You're just like, this is going to be a train wreck. I'm going to be compared to the person who left, and I'm not going to be them. And it's just going to be a mess. And it was really scary. And as I was reading through Joshua, surely Joshua had some of those feelings picking up after Moses. Surely he did. And this is what God says to him. He tells him to take the Ark of the Covenant and to walk through the Jordan River, mind you, at flood stage, because sometimes the Jordan River may be more of a trickle, you know, but this is at flood stage after the big heavy rains, and it's a hard river to cross. And they take the Ark of the Covenant into the middle of the river, and God causes the rivers to pile up in a heap at a town far upstream, and the river stops flowing, and they're able to walk across on dry ground. Does that remind anybody of anything? Right? That's really important, because he says here in 3 verse 7, the Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And what we get from this lesson is, it's not about Moses or Joshua. It's about the fact that God is going to be with us. He is going to be with us. He is with his people. He loves the people of Israel. It is his plan and his design and his providential care that is going to bring these people safely into all that he promised them in the book of Deuteronomy. That if you're faithful, you'll receive all the blessings of the covenant. He's going to bring that about. And so you see him begin to bring that about through Joshua. Chapters 1 through 12 of the book of Joshua is just the stories of the conquest. You know, we're really familiar with the Battle of Jericho. March around the city for 6 days. On the seventh day, you march around it 7 times. You blow the trumpets. The walls fall down. That doesn't happen. That doesn't happen. That was miraculous. All of that. And they went straight in through the holes in the wall as the walls crumbled. And they conquered the land. And then they try to conquer this tiny little place called Ai, where they're like, we don't need to take everybody. And they can't even take a tiny little town. Because you can't, God's teaching them a really big lesson early on. You can't win the little battles in your life. Anybody ever do that? God, I really need you today. This is a big one. But I got this one. You know, the next day you're like, I got this one. And then we fall flat on our face. Because we need him every day and for every battle. And he must be front and center in our life in everything. And so the stories of the conquest, they come in and they kind of bisect the land. You picture Israel looks a lot like California. It's kind of narrow and long. They go in the middle, cut it in half through Jericho, Ai, the Jebusites. That was a mess. Not the Jebusites. Who is it? The guys that fooled them in chapter 8 and 9, the Gibeonites, I think it is. The Gibeonites. They lie to them about not being people from the land, and then they make a hasty oath with them, and now they're stuck with these guys that they were supposed to exterminate, right? And so it's just a little hint that they haven't done everything exactly as God has asked them to do it. But they cut the land in half, and then they go to the south, and they conquer the southern tribes over a period of years, and they take over the southern part of the land. And then the real strongholds of the Canaanites are in the north, and Hazor was like the biggest city of the Canaanites. And they go and they conquer the northern kingdom. It takes about 30 years. They take over all the land. And so then chapters 13 to 21, this is one of the most boring sections in your Bible. It should not be, but it is to us because it's a lot of names and places. We don't know where they are. And what he's doing is verbally drawing maps. He's verbally saying, this is the border of your territory. Remember what I said 2 weeks ago? If you found out your, you know, long lost uncle, you didn't even know about, was a billionaire, died and left you all these companies and glittering houses and bank accounts and everything, you wouldn't get impatient while they read the will, right? That's what chapters 13 to 21 is. Israel's hearing about the inheritance of the land they've received in Canaan and how each tribe is receiving a land that God promised them. And there's no accident, right? That's why Joshua 21, 43 to 45 is so big. Here's the summary after that's all done. So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their fathers, and they possessed it and they lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all he had sworn to their fathers, and not one of their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. So it's a beautiful picture that they were faithful in conquest, and God was faithful to them in bringing about all of his promises and enabling them to take over the land as he had said. Remember, all the other spies other than Joshua and Caleb, they trembled in fear. We can't do this. This is saying, looking back, they did it. They did it in faith. They conquered peoples who were mightier and greater and bigger and taller and stronger than they, because God put his love on his people and would guide them through battles that they felt ill-equipped to fight. You ever feel ill-equipped to fight the battles in front of you? Okay, God is with us just as he was with them. That's what it means to be part of God's covenant and to be a true Israelite. I hope you get excited to think about the fact you are a true Israelite in Christ. You are one of his people, for you are all children of Abraham if you have the faith of Abraham. That's what Galatians 3:9 says. Okay, so they get the land. Now, chapters 22 to 24, really important. After the battles are over, 30 years of fighting, Joshua's old. The land has been settled for a number of years, and Joshua leads them to renew the covenant. What they do is they get up on these two mountains, and they recite the words of the book of the covenant. And on one mountain, they repeat all the blessings if we obey. On another mountain, they repeat all the cursings if we disobey. And making sure that the new generation that has been raised up knows God's word and the promises of blessing and the dangers of cursing so that they'll live and follow all the days of their life, right? Like a lot of you probably got these plaques or had one in your lifetime somewhere. Joshua 24:15, what does it say? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua is urging the people in the next generation to do that, to serve the Lord. And that succession is going to be a huge issue. Because here's what happens in Joshua and Judges. You turn the page. If Joshua was the hopeful and happy book, Joshua is showing kind of the dark leftovers that weren't dealt with. Okay, you find out there's a bunch of enemies still in the land that haven't been fully exterminated. We talked about the Gibeonites, but there are others in the land that haven't been fully dealt with. And there was a faltering in the conquest. There was some incompleteness. And God begins to raise up enemies, but he's going to do it for his good purpose. Because here's the problem. The next generation, the whole generation after Joshua walked faithfully with the Lord. But after him, the kids, the grandkids forgot. They forgot God. And as they forgot God, then God raised up enemies so that the people would be in trouble. And what would they do? They would remember and call out to God for help. And then God would raise up a deliverer, a judge, who would deliver the people from their trouble. And the people would follow the judge, and the judge would lead the people in the worship of Yahweh, and all the days of the life of that judge, the people would be faithful. But as soon as the judge died, the people forgot and turned back again to false gods and started to worship the gods of the people around them rather than Yahweh. And that's what this picture is, the judges cycle. You see this? This is basically described in Joshua chapter 2, verses 10 through 19, I think it is. Yeah, 2:10 through 19, Judges 2:10 through 19. And it's a circle, but it's really more of a downward spiral because each generation kind of seems to sink a little bit lower and be a little less faithful. And so what's sad is by the time you get to the end, you know, the first judges are really good. Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar. Then you start getting conflicted judges like Gideon, Jephthah. You know, Gideon's life is a mess. He's like, after he wins these big battles, he's like, I don't want to be king. God is your king. But then he exacts like tribute from everybody. So he gets a bunch of money. He wants all the wealth of being a king without the responsibility of being a king. In fact, he then names one of his sons Ahimelech, which means my father is the king. So, you know, Gideon was kind of a bad dude. And then Jephthah, you know, he was a warrior and he delivers the people and he makes that dumb vow and he kills his daughter to keep a vow, a rash vow he made. And then finally, the last one you get is Samson. And Samson has almost no redeeming qualities other than his ability to kill Philistines. And that's the downward spiral you see in Judges until you get to this chapter 17 to the end. And it's so heartbreaking. It says repeatedly, in chapter 17, verse 6, 18, verse 1, 19, verse 1, 21 verse 25, it says, in those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It's showing that this judges thing is not working because there is no one to train the next generation to do what is right in the sight of the Lord. And so it's an argument against the judge process and a gentle argument to say we need a king. That's really, I think, what Judges is arguing. We need a king so that there will be leadership succession, namely godly leadership succession. Leadership succession is one thing. Godly leadership succession is another. Okay. And so that's what the book of Judges is arguing. At the end of the book of Judges, the people are so corrupt that you get an awful scene that basically describes Israel as having become like Sodom and Gomorrah. It's that ugly. If you see the parallels in the story with the priest and his concubine It's really as corrupt and twisted as the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's saying Israel has become as wicked as Sodom and Gomorrah and as lawless as the nations which were driven out by God and judged by God in the conquest of Joshua because they don't have godly leadership succession. It's urging them, we need a king. And then the book of Ruth, short, beautiful little book that I love. The central point in Ruth, like this is, I love the story. Don't want to kill the story for you, but why does this book exist in the canon? It's to argue that David's great grandmother, even though she was a Moabitess, was a godly woman. She was a godly woman who attached herself to the God of Israel. She was not a pagan. She was a godly woman. And it's a beautiful story that shows how she attaches herself to Naomi. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people, and where you die, I will be buried, right? It's beautiful. And so that's the story of Ruth, but it fits in this whole storyline of David didn't have a spotty family. He had a beautiful family that honored God. Even the Gentiles that were grafted into his family were godly people. That's kind of the bigger canonical argument of Ruth. All right. So let's step into lesson six now. And we're going to look at the end of the judges. Okay. So we're going to look at the end of the judges and how kingship started. Like I said, in those days, Judges 21:25 says, in those days there was no king. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The time of the judges was not a stable time in the kingship and kingdom of Israel because the people were quick to turn away from God. And deliverance and leadership of the judges was sporadic and inconsistent. They didn't have constant leadership, and even when they did, it wasn't always godly leadership. So 1 Samuel has the last two judges in it, Eli and Samuel. And Eli, you get this picture, Eli's sons have progressed to high-handed wickedness. We saw Nadab and Abihu get struck down in Numbers 10. Simply because they offered strange fire. We don't know if they were drunk or whatever it was. They went before God with an offering and they were not prepared. And God struck them down. And Aaron wasn't permitted even to grieve them because it was the judgment of God. And it was a difficult situation. But now we've got Eli, who's the high priest, and his sons are dishonoring God in bold and ugly ways. They're turning the worship of God into an absolute mockery. They're abusing the privilege and the responsibility they have as spiritual shepherds to take advantage of the people and abuse the people. And so God calls out and says that judgment is going to fall on the house of Eli and on Eli himself for refusing to check their wickedness. This is really important. This is scary for me as a dad, right? You're like, well, in some sense, my children have free will. They're going to do and be who they choose to be. On some level, but I also have a responsibility to speak God's word to them and to speak clearly. Now, Eli at some point says, you guys have to stop doing what you're doing. He does say that much, but he was supposed to do more than just say that because he wasn't stopping them. He had other tools in his arsenal to plead for the lives of his son. And it says they did not repent because God had determined to put them to death. That's some scary language in the Bible. And all that happens. They go out to battle. They try to use the Ark of the Covenant as kind of a magic talisman against the Philistines. And they lose the Ark and the sons are killed. And when Eli hears about it, he falls back and breaks his neck and he dies. Right. And then Samuel becomes the next judge of Israel. But what's interesting is Samuel is a godly man and a wise man and good counselor, but his sons don't follow in the way of the Lord either. And so, the people want to make Samuel's sons like leaders after him, but they're, look, your son, you're old. Your sons don't follow in your ways. We need a king like all the other nations. Now, this is a complex point, and this is one we struggle with. I've struggled with it anyway. I don't know if you've all struggled with it, but is kingship good or bad? Because it sure feels like when you read 1 Samuel that kingship is like they're doing something wrong and sinful to ask for a king. But if you look back in Deuteronomy, it clearly says that you will have a king one day, and God's going to raise up a king. And if you raise up a king, these are the things that that king should do. So let's just look at that real quick. Deuteronomy 17. Because this is going to become a standard by which we're going to judge Saul and David and Solomon. Deuteronomy 17, 24, 14 to 20 rather. Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20. Here's what it says. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the other nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you. Okay, there it is. You may do it. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to require many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. And he shall not require for himself many wives, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law. What book? Deuteronomy. He's got a hand copy of Deuteronomy himself, even though he's not a professional scribe. Every king was to write the book of Deuteronomy out by hand and to keep it with him and study it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Okay, so here's the best way I know how to parse the challenge in 1 Samuel, because God brings a rain. Now, this is weird, because rain is almost always life and a blessing. But after they ask for the king, God says, Samuel, listen to them. This is from me. You're going to give him a king and it's going to be okay. But then he brings a rain on them, and rain's usually a blessing, but right at harvest time, a super hard rain, it destroys all the crops. And this hard rain is a picture to them that what they've done is not pleased God. And the people repent when they see this judgment, and they tell Samuel, we've sinned. And yet Samuel says, it is okay, you're going to have a king, but he did this to show you that you shouldn't desire to be like the other nations, right? Like, you can set a king over you, but this king is not supposed to be a king like all the other nations. He's supposed to be a unique king. He's supposed to be my king, steeped in my word and in my covenant. He's not supposed to be like everybody else. He's supposed to be different. You need to know that at the beginning of this journey. And this is what Deuteronomy 7, 7 to 8 says to the people. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So you see, God says the whole purpose of Israel was to pluck a nation out that would be unique and special to God. And it would have no outstanding characteristics in terms of number of people or military might. They weren't particularly tall or powerful like the Anakim or, you know, the Nephilim or people like that. And God's going to set his love on them and make them special and bless them greatly, because what he wants to be extraordinary about them is him. Everybody is supposed to see, what is it about these Israelites? Why are they so blessed? What is so remarkable about the nation of Israel? And the answer is, their God is the Lord, Yahweh. That's why Israel is special. And that was the purpose of Israel. And so the king that they were to raise up was to be like that. A king who feared God, who didn't set himself above his brothers, who studied his word and never became so powerful in his own eyes that he forgot that it was God who truly reigned over Israel, right? So that's the challenge. But they select Saul. God selects him. It's kind of easy. He's head and shoulders taller than all his brothers. He looks like a king. And at first, he's really humble, right? He's hiding by the baggage when they try to select him. He's not eager to be king. But like some people, Unfortunately, and I tremble at the thought of this, there's some people who start really well and are really humble, but over time, the privileges of leadership and the benefits of leadership, they start kind of feeling like they deserve it and it's theirs. And this is who they were made to be. And Saul began to do that, and he began to hold on to the kingship to the detriment of his people. The first sign is that he offers the sacrifice before the battle. He takes Samuel's role, and God warns him, this is going to lead to you losing the kingdom. And then he makes a foolish vow, which almost leads to the death of his son in chapter 14. And then in chapter 15, he does the big one, the big sin that effectively rips the kingdom from him. And that's when he's told to go and destroy the Amalekites completely. And they go and they destroy all the people, but they save the sheep. They were told to destroy everything. And the reason for that is because they needed to see that this was holy war. This was not the Israelites trying to enrich themselves by the death of the Amalekites. This was God's judgment on the Amalekites for the wickedness they had perpetrated when Israel was coming into the land. And so Saul's disobedience leads to him losing the kingship. And he just goes downhill from there. David is anointed to be the future king. And for the next 15 chapters, Saul just kind of goes from bad to worse. He pursues David in jealousy. He tries to kill David repeatedly because he knows that this is the big threat to his kingship. He resorts to consulting with witches in chapter 27. And in the end, he commits suicide. And so truly Saul was a king, but he was a curse to Israel. Now in contrast, David was anointed to be the ideal king over Israel. He's described in 1 Samuel 13:14 as a man after God's own heart. Now, David was a shepherd. He was the youngest of the sons of Jesse. It's really interesting. You think about how many times the younger son went on to be influential. You know, you saw that in the story of Joseph. You see that in the story of Jacob. And you see it here in the story of David. And so he first, you know, comes to fame with defeating Goliath. And I love what he says. You know, his courage comes from the fact that he was upset that this Philistine, he says, who is this Philistine that he exalts himself against the armies of the Lord, our God? And he says to the Philistine, even as the Philistine's like, come here, boy, and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the field and the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And he says, you come at me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord God Almighty, whose armies and whose name you have despised. This day I will strike you down and I will cut off your head so that all the world will know that there is a God in Israel. The point of the battle in David's mind was not, I've kind of got a ranged weapon and that works better than like close up fighting. You know, the point of it was, you've defied God and you've dishonored his name, and God is going to defeat you. And I'm willing to fight this battle for God's name because I believe he's going to protect me. And so he starts so well, and he becomes this national hero. And over again, as Saul is pursuing him, he shows an unwillingness to take matters into his own hands. The one time he even snips a little tiny bit of Saul's robe off of him to kind of demonstrate, like, I could have killed you. He feels guilty that he even damaged Saul's robe because it's not in him to take vengeance into his own hands. And he tells Saul as much. He says, look, God's going to deal with you. You know, I don't need to raise myself up. I'm your servant. I'm not trying to take the throne from you. He repeatedly acts well and earns respect from all his men all those days of his life. And so I think that's one of the reasons why he receives the kingship with, you know, even after a long struggle, he receives the kingship and he doesn't immediately become proud. He's a good king. The first half of David's reign is marked by almost unbroken success. First seven chapters of 2 Samuel are amazing. And then you get to chapters 11 and 12, and it's a tragic turning point in David's life. It says, in the spring, when the kings go off to war, David remains in Jerusalem. Well, is David a king? Isn't he supposed to be out there with his men? And instead he stays behind. And my grandmother, who was not a theologian, her favorite quote was, idle time is the devil's playground. Right? And that really is the case. David gets himself in deep trouble. I sort of chuckled in a bad way when Dan said this morning that, you know, David's this warrior, poet, king, and the ladies loved him. I'm like, that was his downfall, man. I mean, that was a problem right there. And so when he commits the sin with Bathsheba, God forgives him. You know, it's amazing. Psalm 51, Psalm 32 talks about when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. For a year after he committed the sin with Bathsheba, kills Uriah, all this, covers it up. He's miserable, miserable in his sin. He repents and God restores him. But this is the key thing. God restores him and still blesses David. But the rest of his kingship was marked with strife and division and trouble. And I think David stands as a classic illustration. The great judgment he had the first part of his life, he doesn't know anything in the second half of 2 Samuel. Everybody else is telling him what's going on. You've lost the kingdom, David. We have to flee, David. This guy's your friend, David. This guy's not your friend. I don't know. You guys split it. You know, it's like over and over again, David has no judgment anymore. That's what compromising with sin will do, is it will steal from you the judgment that you would have if you were wholeheartedly focused on God. And so beware, he's a cautionary tale for the person who says, I'll just sin and God will forgive me. We don't ever want to fall into that kind of mindset. Now, it's very important to understand, too, with David comes the establishment of a key piece of messianic prophecy, the promise on David's house. At one point, David says, I'm going to build a glorious temple for God. Up until David's time, the sanctuary, the worship of God, was in the tabernacle. It was a mobile worship center. You could take it up, carry it, move it here and there. And he said, Jerusalem is where he's setting his footstool. God's glory is going to dwell here. I'm going to build him a glorious temple. And his prophet Nathan, I think his nephew, says, do whatever God tells you to do. But then Nathan has a dream and says, it's not your job to build this temple. He says, your son after you is going to build this temple. But what's so amazing is in David's desire to build and demonstrate God's glory through this temple, God's like, I don't need that. I can demonstrate my glory without a golden temple. But what he says instead is God says, I'm going to build a house for you, David. I'm going to build a house and establish you so that you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. And that is a key passage worth memorizing, at least memorizing its address. 2 Samuel 7, 11 through 16 says this, the Lord declares to you, he will make you a house, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. This was a foundational promise and identity in Israel. They understood that the kingship went with the Davidic line as established by this promise. And that's why Matthew 1 through 2, 6 and 16 says this, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and David was the father of Solomon, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. Okay, so the last thing to see here is Solomon, right? Solomon was this blessed son, born in difficult circumstances, the son of David and Bathsheba. He was one of the wisest men that ever lived. And the best thing about Solomon is the way that he starts. God says, you're going to be king after your father, David. Therefore, ask of me anything and I'll give it to you. And Solomon says, I'm just a kid. I don't know how to govern this great people of yours. Would you make me wise? And that so pleases God. He says, since you've asked for this, for wisdom, rather than for wealth or power or the death of your enemies, said, what you've asked for, I'm going to grant you. You're going to be the wisest man that's ever lived. No one who's been before or after will be like you in wisdom. And so he is blessed and he has great insight. The people of Israel have peace during his time. The nation grows to its largest under Solomon. They were extremely wealthy. There was great blessing. There was great joy during the time of Solomon. not completely unqualified joy, which we'll see next time, but it was a time of peace in Israel. But there's a warning sign. 1 Kings 6:38 to 7:1 says this: Solomon spends nearly twice as long. He spends 13 years building his own palace as he does in building the temple. 7 years. As with David, Solomon's struggles started with immoral relationships. David had a number of wives. We saw how that led to trouble with Bathsheba. Solomon went way beyond. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. The wisest man that ever lived, his heart was turned away by his wives. This is, I thought about this as a practical application. Let's pray like crazy. Most of you are already married. I know we just celebrated a marriage in here a couple weeks ago. But that we would marry well, wise and godly spouses, that our children would marry wise and godly spouses, and that our grandchildren would marry wise and godly spouses, because the wisest man who ever lived couldn't outrun a bad marriage. Okay, that's very important to think about. And so that turns away his heart and actually makes him foolish in later life. He's going to do some things that are actually going to rip up the kingdom that he worked so hard to establish and build during his life. And so these three men each reigned about 40 years, 40, 40, 40, and that's the 120 years of the United Kingdom. Here's my final points, and we're finished. Kingship was a God-ordained development in the history of Israel, though the kings themselves could be either blessings or curses. Number two, the period of the United Kingdom was 40, 40, 40, 120 years. Three, sin can destroy your judgment and make even the wise to become fools. The good news is obedience can make you wiser than your adversaries, even if you're not particularly gifted. So think about the positive side of that. If you will just obey and follow God, he will give to you a wisdom and a blessing that will confound and refute your adversaries. Four, even the ideal king, David, was not perfect, right? He makes us long for a king who will never fail when we need him. Praise God for Jesus, right? God made a covenant with David that one of his descendants would sit forever on the throne of Israel, a promise ultimately fulfilled by Christ. Okay, you made it. You did it. Proud of you all. Two lessons today. All right, let me pray for us. God, thank you so much for your word. It's so rich. The lessons are so varied. God, we need it desperately. God, keep us humble all the days of our life. I pray that this word would be written on our hearts so that we might not exalt ourselves, but that we might be humbled and be helped by you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.